and dwell in the depths of the sea. Even the darkness hides nothing from you, and with your hand you will lead me. For you did knit me together, even before I was born. I will confess you and praise you. You are the wonderful Lord. Where can I go from your spirit? How could I tell from your eyes? Why would I wander away from you, knowing that you are so wise? If I could take the wings of the morning and dwell in the depths of the sea, from you, and with your hand you will lead me.
brief message here today for you. Can everyone hear me back there? I understand when you preach to the guy in the farthest corner. So, Leanne, I think you get the message today, okay? The guy or lady in the farthest corner. You know, probably when all of you got up this morning, first words out of your mouth were, Happy Easter, right? Quite possible that the first words out of your mouth were Happy Easter. Maybe not. Maybe it was good morning or I love you or get the coffee made, you know, something like that. But the first words that came out of your mouth were because those were the first things on your mind. And you know, when you read Scripture, it's interesting. There's something that's called the law of first mention. And when you find the first mention of a word, or the first words of an individual, it carries great weight for that individual throughout their life. Or the first introduction of a word carries great meaning for that word. Like, for example, the first time in the Bible the word love is found, it's done in the context as Abraham is about ready to sacrifice his son, Isaac. His only son, the son that he loves. And so there we learn about what love is as we see the love between a father and a son. And the second time it's found, it's when we were here about Isaac referring to love that he has for his wife, Rebecca, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus and his love for the church, his bride. Well, what I'd like to talk today is about first words. And who can tell me as to what God's first words were in the Bible? God said, what did he say, first of all? God said, let there be light. God is the source of light. He's the source of all truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, we know, said that he was the light of the world. Who can tell me what Cain's first words were? Anybody know? Am I my brother's keeper? Right. Have any thought that you're not your brother's keeper? Well, Cain is the originator of that idea. Who can tell me as to what Satan's first words were in the garden? He said, has God said? God said, let there be light. God said, God created all these things, and God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, lest you die. And Satan says, hath God said? So there's the character for Satan, in that Satan is creating doubt about what God has really said, that God really didn't say these things. And so there you have that which was at the forefront of his mind. You know, as we go to the New Testament, we can learn about the Lord Jesus' first words, can't we? As to what might be the forefront of first words that he might mention to set precedent, set tone for his, as far as his thoughts would be. And you know, if we go into the book of Luke, we'll find at the age of 12, a 12-year-old boy speaking, and that's the Lord Jesus. And we find that at the age of 12, his mother's seeking after him because he's been left behind for 3 days. And she comes to the Lord Jesus, and she said, or to Jesus as a boy, as a 12-year-old, and she's seeking after him. It's interesting because if the Bible says that she sought him, that she's sorrowing, and he tells her, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" First words out of his mouth, and that he's doing his Father's business, that he's come for a very specific purpose. And it's said in a context that she didn't understand. It says that she didn't understand the words that he had said. So here we find the Lord Jesus talking about he's got to be about his Father's business. We find it in the context of someone that's seeking, someone that's sorrowful, and someone that is not understanding what's going on. Well, Jesus' first words, we think, after resurrection, those two are the first words, right? The first words after resurrection, as he has been raised in the morning of the resurrection, Easter morning, as they went to the tomb to look for the Lord Jesus, and he was not there. There's a woman called Mary. And it says that Mary is weeping. It says that Mary is seeking. She's looking for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus appears to her. And she says, if you're the gardener, she's thinking that he's the gardener or something, and saying, if you've taken him, where? Tell me where you've laid him, and I'll go get him. And he says, Mary. He says, Mary, why weep? Why weepest thou? She's weeping. There's a woman seeking, looking, weeping. Why weep? And then he says, whom seek? Why weep? Whom seek? You know, we live in a world today where there's a lot of people that are weeping. There's a lot of sorrow in this world today. First words out of the Lord Jesus' mouth was to an individual about their weeping and about the things about what they're seeking. And you know, as a result of sin, there's a lot of sorrow in this world. There's people that are weeping over their children because of the way in which they're living out beginning to live out their lives. There's a lot of people that are weeping because of illness or disease or a loss of a child, a loss of a loved one. There's a lot of people weeping as a result of sin. In Albania today, the people, those Albanians, boy, they're weeping. They're sobbing. Well, they're weeping because of sin. And it's interesting, the idea of seeking. She's seeking after the Lord. And you know, sin has brought this void in all of mankind's hearts, and they're seeking. Maybe they're seeking, they're trying to fill this void. They're trying to find a sense of lasting peace in their life, perhaps. Or they're trying to find, perhaps, abundant life, fullness of joy, hope. They're trying to find all these things. And maybe it's in a combination of the right amount of alcohol and maybe a little bit of pot. Maybe just a little bit of, maybe if instead of making 25,000 a year, if I could just make 40,000 a year. Maybe it's in just that bigger house. Maybe it's in that just finer car. Maybe it's in that latest model car. Maybe it's in all these things. You know what? They're seeking, but you know what? Those temporary things will never satisfy. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Bible says that we all like sheep have gone astray. And that this sin has brought a barrier between ourselves and God. That has brought a division between us and God. And that we're not seeking after God. We're not looking after Him for the solutions, but we're looking after things of the world. We're trying to satisfy it from without. And so as a result of this barrier, we don't have full communion. We're not seeking after God for the answers. Well, my time is gone. But you know, the Lord Jesus has come into this world to take care of the sin problem so that those things that you're seeking after, those things that you're weeping over can be resolved. And He's done that through the sending of His Son. You know, we try as we might to try to break through this barrier as best as we can to deal with the sin problem, perhaps try to outweigh the bad that we do with the good, but you know, there's no breaking through this barrier because God says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we remain in our sins. But God perfectly has taken care of the sin problem by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great news is, on Easter morning, the fact that He's not only made full payment for our sins as we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that we not only have forgiveness of sins and we have that peace and joy that we've been looking for and we have that abundant life, but we have a sure hope, not a maybe, not a I think so, but an absolute hope. Jesus Christ has come into the world that we might know that we have eternal life. And Jesus, and the grave is empty. As they went to the tomb that day, praise the Lord, the grave is empty. Because as He has gone to ascend to the Father, so too we, as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God, as we repent of our sins, the Spirit of God comes with and dwells within us, that we too will be with Him in heaven. You know, it's interesting, the next words out of Lord Jesus' mouth to the next woman, as we read, this was John's account, as you go to Matthew's account. Here's the Lord Jesus' next words, the first words to the next person. Rejoice! Rejoice! Be glad! Joy! Looking for joy? Looking for peace? seeking after things, have sorrow? Why are you weeping? Why are you seeking? Whom are you seeking after? Rejoice! The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. Not still hanging on the cross. Not still a baby in a manger. But He's alive and He's at the right hand of God. And you know, just as the first words carry great weight, the last words of a dying man, the last words always, it's interesting to hear those words as well. Go to the book of Revelation and look at a couple last verses of the Bible. The Bible says that Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." So, I hope this is an encouragement to you. Just a little brief interlude here as we all part of our classes and Jim has his message. Thank you. Joe?
Jim Lehman, come on up.
I guess the normal greeting would be, "He is risen," right? And his response is?
"He is risen indeed."
Amen. He is risen indeed. Well, I have a nice object lesson this morning for the children. And you're going to get it anyway. So there we go. Let's turn to part of the resurrection story, John 12. John 12. This is kind of a foretelling of the resurrection story. We're going to be going into John 20 also. This is the second message I've heard already. Jeff's was the second message I've heard on my text this morning already. I'm having gone to the sunrise service, so I don't know most of this pretty well by the end of this service. But it's amazing how there was an article in the paper. How many different ways can you present the resurrection? I don't know if you saw it. How many saw that article? Anybody see it? Interesting article. And it just so happens that all three of us picked the same text this morning. It's really interesting. Last week I had the privilege of speaking down in Erie and did the Palm Sunday message. And in going through for these two messages, I used what they call a Harmony of the Gospels book, which many of you, some of you have it, like in Thompson Chain reference, I think they have it right in the back, and where you can go across and see chronologically all of the accounts in the four Gospels put kind of in chronological order, and whether each author treats them, or whether two of the four authors treat them, or whether all four, or whether it's just one. And that's a very interesting study, especially when you get to the point of the Palm Sunday, of the entry into the city. Because you're all at different stages of each gospel from then on. You're only about halfway through the book of John. You're most of the way through the book of Luke. But the accounts from the balance of last Sunday until today are extremely varied in the four different accounts in the gospels. Then you also have the passage in 1 Corinthians we looked at this morning at the Lord's Supper. But I was looking at John 12 first, and John 12, they had come up in the Palm Sunday procedure, verse 12, they had entered into the city, and Christ was in and out each night, into the city, out of the city, over to Bethany, back in the next day, for a couple of days here, 3 days, and many things occurred during this past week, up to the crucifixion. Many things, much preaching. All of Matthew 24, the whole Matthew 24 discourse on the future is all preached during last Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, sometime during that period. Christ had been coming for about maybe a week or two from the Sea of Galilee down the east side of the Jordan River, preaching and teaching and healing and caring and loving people. And then he was brought in by these hundreds of people that kind of gathered at Bethany, where he entered with after he came through Jericho and took care of the blind man and ate at Zacchaeus' house. He went over to Bethany and he stayed at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's home, and there was a gathering, a huge number of people there, and they followed him into Bethpage and then into the city during Palm Sunday last week. And those very ones I suspect, who were crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were possibly there in the crowd that were incited by the chief priests even, saying, "Crucify." What a tragedy to be that close to the Son of God. Larry spoke this past Thursday. He had a very poignant comment. And it was the following. I don't know whether it was in his notes or whether it came to him while he was speaking. We were talking about how Judas led the procession into the garden to betray Christ. And Larry said, "They came for the light of the world with torches." How ironic, you know? How ironic that they would come to capture the light of the world, having to light torches. What an irony. What a poignant moment in mankind's history that they would capture the very light of the world, the bread of life, the living waters, but they captured the light of the world and they had to use torches. Tells how dark man's soul is, doesn't it? And fortunately, even though they captured him and they tried, and what was it, six trials, Larry, you said? Six trials, six fast, short monkey trials, none of which testimony coincided with the others. You know, it was just a rigged up jury, rigged up trial. And they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, he said this statement in verse 23 of chapter 12. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come." You know, often during the scriptures, they would try to get Christ to do something. He says, "My hour has not yet come." You know, Mary, the first miracle. If you want to talk about the first recorded things, the first recorded words here that Jeff showed us, first recorded words in the scripture in many of these cases. But the first recorded miracle, Jesus, they ran out of wine at a wedding, and Mary said to Jesus, "They ran out of wine." And he said, "What, woman, what does that to do with me? Mine hour has not yet come." That was his first recorded miracle. Jeff and I didn't get together on that, but that was free. But here we have this point in time where now he says the hour is come. The hour is come. That the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. What now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There's the Son. There's the Son coming up to the point in his life where he's going to be betrayed soon, in a few days, and putting himself behind and putting his Father front. Well, I thought we were going to have a whole group of kids today, so I bought some. You know, you can't really show from up on the pulpit here a grain of wheat. you could show it, but you wouldn't see it, you know. So I got a lima bean because I thought that'd be bigger for the kids, see. Then I got here today and they said, "Oh, they're going to be going to class." So, oh well. But beans, you know, except a grain of wheat, except a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much grain. Now, of course, lima beans only don't bring probably more than 5 or 10 beans on a plant. But wheat produces like anywhere from 25 to 40, 50 pieces of grains of wheat on the plant and brings forth much grain. And then when those get planted, they bring up another 40 or 50. And before too long, I forget, there was a fellow that I met the other day, and he said, never mind, I won't go to that one. But I'm sure that if you doubled, let's see, go 1 to 2, 2 to 4, 4 to 8, 6, 4, 8, go on up. It only takes about 40 cycles to get up to about 5 billion. It didn't be before too long, where you're so, you know, the multiplication factor just becomes enormous. So when you get up to grain like this, it's very fruitful. Let's go to John 20. Christ was just one. He was the second Adam. First Adam brought sin into the world. Christ was the second Adam. My questions for the kids would have been, what is a garden? Now we read in John 20, in fact I think it's John 19 actually. John 19:38. After the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And this is the only account that tells us of the garden. All four of them talk about Joseph's tomb. This is the only one that mentions the garden. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And I was going to mention, ask the kids what a garden was, and what do you do in a garden? You know, well, you put seeds in a garden. Well, what happens to the seeds? Well, they germinate. But as soon as they germinate, they don't become there in seeds anymore, are they? Because now the seed process is gone and the plant has begun. Something totally new exists. And if you ever watch some of Uncle Dave's videos that he's got on from Moody Bible, Moody Science Institute there, and it shows some of these seeds as they start to sprout. And usually those two sides of the seeds become the first couple of leaves. Okay, they get pushed up and they become the first couple of leaves. So now there's no more seed down there. You got roots and you got a stem, you got a trunk and you got leaves and you got a plant and the seed's gone. And that's what they did with the Lord when he died. They put him in the grave. They put him in the ground. And the analogy there was for the children that just like those rolls this morning, how many had a roll this morning downstairs, you know? Somebody came up to me, one of the kids came up to me and said, "It's got a hole in it." I said, "It's supposed to have a hole in it, you know." I said, "The grave is empty. It's a resurrection roll, you know." When we got to the sunrise service this morning, I was dropped off Bethel at the door there at the casino because it was real windy, and then I went over to the parking lot, and as I was pulling my car around to the parking lot, the pastor was walking, Pastor Doug Sakaya was walking across, and someone had gotten some things out of the trunk, and they left the trunk open. So I pulled around, and he checked the trunk, he looked around, didn't see anybody, you know, so he pushed the trunk down, and I said, "Trunk's just like the grave, right?" I said, "It's empty, you know." He said, "Yeah, it's empty, you know. He's risen, you know." And it was a great analogy, I thought, as I pulled up to the parking lot this morning. But here, the one child this morning said, "There's a hole in it. It's empty, you know." That's the whole point, kids. You know, the whole point is that the grave's empty. You know, the Lord's not there anymore. The seed's been planted. The seed is dead. The seed's gone. But Christ is new now, newness of life, and He's conquered death. Conquered death, conquered our sins in the grave, and He's raised from the dead. Praise the Lord! So here in John here, they had come and they had laid Him in the garden tomb, and then that's part of the time where Jeff was reading, talking about this morning. Let's read this section because this is really a neat section. This is a powerful, powerful section, and I challenge you to look if you aren't familiar with this part of the gospel. Gospel of John chapter 20, and also in Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. Go back and read these sections and take a look at the excitement, take a look at the total shock of these women, and of Peter, and of John, and Thomas, and Thomas later on, the total shock finding out that the grave was empty. The two that went to the road to Emmaus, totally discombobulated, they say today, you know, totally confused. Here's this man that had preached for three years. The last 6 months, he had mentioned at least three times that he was going to be taken up and killed, but he'd rise from the dead on the third day. But it went right over their heads, you know, went right over their heads when they were in the shock of the crucifixion. Verse 1 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Three accounts say that she saw that the stone was taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb and they both ran together. You can imagine first they said they were going and then they just started to build and they started to run. They ran together. You ever run with someone? You know, running's a big thing today, jogging, marathons, or even just plain running. But you run with somebody else, you have a chance to talk with them, you know. But I think they weren't doing too much talking here. They probably talked the first few steps, and then they took off once they realized the magnitude of what was going on. And they were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, got to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head. Not lying with the cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't have a Schofield reference Bible, you know, where they could look it up and use the cross references and check the concordance, you know. They had what Christ told them even on the way up from Jericho. They had what Christ told them up in Galilee, coming down the Jordan River, or on the other side of Jordan River in Perea. But that was hidden in the shock of the moment. And they couldn't recall that. You know, there's times when we can't recall, especially the older we get. They call that short-term. I have short-term, middle-term, and long-term memory loss at times. You know, my wife thinks I also have selective memory loss, but that's another kind of memory loss. But you know, certainly in a time of shock, you know, everything's blank. I don't know if you've had that kind of a situation: a car accident, house fire, maybe news of someone's injury that's been very close to you, or death. Certainly, when you think of these people in Kosovo and the shock that they're under, I mean, just to look at their faces, the blank stares, you know, of people that have been dislocated from their houses, their homes, their cities, their country. What do we do now? Living in miserable conditions. I mean, you think of four or five rich stadiums. You know how long it takes to get in lines to go to the lavatory in a rich stadium. And yet, just filth all over the place where these people are. You know, TV makes it look very antiseptic sometimes, very sanitary, but they say that it's really getting filthy over there. And the people are just in shock, total shock. We need to pray for those people. You know, we need to act for those people in our wealth of the United States. And Mary and Peter and John were running to the tomb, and they got there, and the shock that they had, just even from being told that he wasn't there. It said that John got there. John came in verse 8, and he believed. Didn't believe till he got there. Didn't believe Mary. You know, how would we be if we were huddling in a room and a woman comes and runs to the room and says, "His body's gone. The stone's rolled away. His body's gone. Come quickly." You know, would we believe? I don't know. We'd like to think we would. But if we were back 2,000 years ago without knowing everything in 1 Corinthians 15 and all the other passages, we might not believe either. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away to their own houses. Here's Peter and John turning around, bewildered, leaving. The victory's been won. The battle's been fought. The victory's won. And they're still confused. And sometimes we're that way in our own life too. You know? But Mary... love those buts. I think our brother Ed mentioned buts. He mentioned wherefores and therefores and buts. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Mary had already been there once. This was her second trip. The other women from Galilee had been with her. And in Mark, in fact, we suspect the women, other women are still in the area. As Jeff had mentioned, that the Lord had greeted them and said, "All hail, rejoice." Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And, you know, I mentioned before that stare, you know, the shock. You know, and I've got down in my notes here, you're kind of moving automatically when you're in shock. Seemingly rationally, but to those around you, they know the difference in your demeanor. Might be, like I said, the death of a loved one, a fire in the house, tragedy. When you're in shock, you're in kind of a twilight zone of your own. Seeing but not seeing, hearing but not able to recall a word, thinking but not grasping. For instance, they went to the tomb to anoint the body, but they knew that the stone was there. Now, anyone that was thinking rationally, you know, for a group of several women to go to the tomb and know that the stone is there and there's a guard, probably they might even have known the soldiers were there. And yet they went there to anoint the body. You know, that's... most of the world today would not say that's rational, right? How are those women going to roll the stone away? They got there, the grave is open, no body. John himself was in shock. He only believed after he saw. The Lord later would say to Thomas, "Blessed are you because you believed in me, you've seen me and believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and still believe." Right? Peter and John return home, still in shock. Mary remains. And then she looks inside in verse 12 and she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now Rose and Jeff have a little bit of one-upmanship on us today because they've been there, right? Rose, you've been to Gordon's tomb, right?
Yeah.
And just to be able to, we can only think, we've seen the pictures, I've seen the pictures. But to be able to look inside and see that slab where they suspect they laid the Lord's body, that'd be great. And Mary peeks in and looks in and sees two men sitting there. "Woman, why are you crying?" she said to them, "because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around. Isn't it interesting? Peter and John, these two angels didn't appear to Peter and John. They saw the linen, they saw the cloth, but they didn't see the angels. But the angels came to minister to Mary, right? The angels came to minister to Mary. Saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And as we've heard this morning, supposing him to be the gardener. So she sees two angels. She even talks with them without even knowing who they were. She talks with Christ here. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Isn't that great? Mary. And as I read this passage in the past couple of weeks, thinking about this message, now that one word stuck out in my mind. That one event right there stuck out in my mind. We have the triumph of the cross in Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We have the fulfillment of Scripture being buried 3 days, rising up again. But then we have that moment when he revealed himself to Mary in the morning. And he was to do that again later on in the afternoon to the two in Emmaus, after he walked with them for hours, a couple of hours, down to Emmaus. But here he says, "Mary." A little bit of a reality check for Mary. Bring her out of that shock. Shock her again. But bring her out of the shock that she was in. How did those words sound? You know, was it Mary? Was it Mary? Was it Mary? You know, how did the Lord say that? You might have in your own mind a number of ways that he spoke to Mary. But it was just the way she needed to hear, wasn't it? He spoke to her just the way she needed to hear her name. And it took me back to... different times in my life when my parents called my name. Now, I was going to use this with the children, but most of you have had parents anyway. So it'll work, I think. But, you know, your parents at one point in time have called your name. And there's many ways for them to call your name, isn't it? There's some ways when you were real little that they had to call your name very sternly to get your attention. It's kind of like the story of the guy that sold the mule, and the mule wouldn't obey for him, and he went back and he said, "You told me this mule would do whatever I said." So the owner whacks him over the head with a 2x4. You know, he says, "Oh, he didn't tell me about that." He says, "Well, you got to get his attention." You know? Sometimes the parents have to speak our name gruffly to get our attention. Sometimes when we're hurting, though, they can't use that. They can't use that intonation. You know, they speak your name gently. Other times it's questioning, like when they don't know where you are. Maybe you were in the house and they didn't know where you were, and maybe it would be a questioning, you know. David, Tom, Jim, Larry, you know. Maybe it's a question. But here's the Lord is speaking specifically to Mary, and bang, now she knows who she's talking to. Or just like that, right? Just like that, she knows who she's talking to. And she says, "Master, Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Did her demeanor change? Oh, yeah. Her demeanor changed tremendously, instantaneously. Her demeanor changed from shock and bewilderment, maybe even a feeling of betrayal. You know, this was Mary. This was Mary, the one that had been full of demons that the Lord had cast out. This was the Mary that had followed him. You know, many times we read of Christ healing people and say, "Now, don't tell anybody." Now, can you imagine being a leper for all your life, for maybe 10, 15 years, and someone telling you, someone healing you, something you've been asking for people to do, and then he says, "Now don't tell anybody. Just show yourself to the priest." Or to the wild man at Gennesaret in the tombs, you know. Don't tell anybody. Man, he'd be telling everybody, you know. And she wraps her arms around them, and the other women too. They wrap their arms around them. And he says, "Stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." There was one commentator that I read where this was similar to the presenting. He would be essentially presenting his blood to the Father in the sin offering. I don't know if I went along with that one, but stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your God, and to my God, and to my God and to your God, my Father and your Father. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Now her first message was, they took away his body and I don't know where it is. Her next message is, I've seen the Lord, and that he had spoken those things to her. So she was completely changed at that point. Our brother Doug Sakaya this morning in his message at sunrise service was saying one of the lies that the chief priest had said was, well, go tell them that your disciples, go tell the people that the disciples stole them away while we slept. Well, first of all, if they told people that they slept with, they would have told their commander they slept, they would have been killed. And they had the priest had to bribe the Romans or the guard people in order to make sure their lives were spared. But then, would you steal away a body and then try to convince yourself that he was alive? You wouldn't really do that, you know. Their life had been changed. Their life was changed from this point on, especially in a few hours when he appeared to them himself. You know, all 10 of them. So, the logic of some of the people's stories about how Christ got out of the tomb are just totally illogical. But here's Mary clinging to the Lord, not wanting to ever let go. You know, not wanting to. Do we have that love for the Lord? We don't ever want to let go. You know, she's clinging to his feet. And I thought that was an excellent picture. We've been looking at a video this past week, the one that Daryl talked about at the Lord's Supper. And a portrayal of Christ in the book of Matthew. There's a portrayal of four videos in the Christ in Matthew. And the young man that they picked for Christ, who's a believer, got drafted for the part. As they studied the scriptures and studied the scriptures, the book of Matthew, and read it through many times, his portrayal is just one of graciousness, one of love, one of excitement, one of caring. You know, and here I can see that same face, same picture, same image, not of his face, but just the same attitude of Jesus looking at Mary. And yet he speaks to you and me today. He speaks the same message of power to us today. Because the power is that of love. The power is the power, the victory over death through the resurrection. But the fact that he loves us. He loved Mary. He appeared to Mary. He appeared next probably to Peter. He appeared after that. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He said here, let me go. Stop clinging to me. And she did let him go, and he went. She went, told the disciples she had seen the Lord. But he met, sometime during the day, he met Peter. Because when the two from Emmaus came back, the two from Emmaus walked with Christ for about an hour and a half, 2 hours. It's from here to Blaise. Here to Emmaus is from Jerusalem, is about from here to Hamburg. Now, if you've ever walked to Hamburg, it's about 7 miles. And we can do about 3.5. I can do about 3.5 miles an hour on the treadmill walking. So that's a couple hours up, a couple hours back. There was an older gentleman that lived on Big Tree Road, not too far from where the Griffiths lived, upon Big Tree. And he was in his 70s I don't know, when you're a kid, everybody looks like, well, never mind. But he was a very elderly gentleman. And he would walk to Hamburg from Big Tree, and he would walk like this with his canes, and he would step just about heel to toe, and he'd go up to that old Hamburg hotel at Buffalo and Main Street in Hamburg. It didn't take him 2 hours. It probably took him 5, I imagine, at 1 foot per step, you know. He touched every foot, every inch of soil on the shoulder of the road from Big Tree to Hamburg. We could walk to Hamburg and back faster than he could make it from Bayview to Hamburg once, you know. But here's the disciples walking to Emmaus, and Christ joins them and pulls up alongside, walks along with them, talks with them. Didn't reveal himself till he broke the bread. I don't know whether they saw his nail prints in his wrists or his hands or what, but somehow when he broke the bread, he revealed himself. Just like he revealed himself to Mary just by the word Mary. And he chose to reveal himself in different ways. Boom, they were up, and he was gone. You know, wow, didn't our heart burn within us while he walked with us in the way as he revealed himself in the scriptures? Bang, back to Emmaus. Hamburg to Blaisdell was shorter. You know, I bet they got back that distance real quickly compared to the way they walked it. They were probably looking down and then frustrated on the way out to Emmaus. And on the way back, they were hustling to get back and tell the disciples. But when they got back, they said, "The Lord indeed has appeared unto Peter." That's what they said to the disciples. And I think it's in Luke. And so either they had come in and listened, and Peter had been talking, or else the Lord revealed that to them when he was talking with them. I don't know. But somewhere along the line, he spoke to Peter, and then he spoke to the two disciples. And what's after that? My goodness. Then he appeared right in the building where they were. And boy, the world said later on in the book of Acts, these people have overturned the world. How does he appear to us? You know, we don't go to a tomb. Some